I have your Bibles. I'd love for you to be with me over in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, as you're turning to Jeremiah 31, we are in a section in this Sunday night series where we are looking at pictures of Christ that Jeremiah is giving in the section that's often called the Book of Consolation or Book of Encouragement. Jeremiah has been writing significantly about the sins of the people, and yet there are these pictures that God is giving through his prophet of a future hope to come, ultimately pointing to Christ when he comes and what he was going to accomplish. In trying to title this section of Jeremiah 31, there are so many pictures. I wanted to like have five different titles for this lesson, you'll see, because there's a number of different images and points. I settled in on Christ our Redeemer. That is, I think, one of the primary images here that we'll spend our time looking at. And what this is doing is trying to show us that the redemption that would be found in Christ is ultimately to cause our return to God. It is to spark within us a desire to love him and seek him. And so here in Jeremiah 31, we're going to see that Jeremiah talks that way. So you'll notice in Jeremiah 31, verse 1, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. Planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." The first picture I want you to focus on and see is a picture of God's love. And it sounds like he is thinking all the way back to near the beginning of Israel's history when he speaks of the people who found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. It looks back to a time after the Exodus from Egypt, and they're in the wilderness and God was with them as they were on their way to the rest, to the promised land, and how God cared for them. Now, if you remember how that story unfolded for Israel, there was an awful lot of complaining and an awful lot of disobedience that took what should have been a 10-day journey to the promised land into a 40-year detour of wandering the wilderness until that generation fell. And yet, even in that disobedience, you will notice that God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And notice the point that he wants to drive at that. "Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." Now, God is saying, in spite of all that's happened, in spite of your history, in spite of your sins, I have always loved you. It has been an everlasting love that I have had toward my people. And he points the reason why he has continued to love them is that he has been trying to draw them and he is hoping to rebuild them. And one of the things that I think is absolutely stunning in the picture that God has of his everlasting love for his people is in verse 4. Now, if you're like me, you kind of fly over verse 4 and you go, okay, yeah, you know, I'll build you and you'll be built, okay. But notice what God calls Israel right there. It should be just shocking. He says, "I'm going to rebuild you and you are going to be rebuilt, O virgin Israel." Okay, now hold on a minute. The prophets have spent so much of their time talking about how faithless Israel has been. There have been prophets like Hosea who've come along and said, "You've acted like a harlot. Your promiscuity is everywhere. You've committed adultery against me. I was a husband to you and I was faithful to you, but you were not faithful back." Prophet after prophet has come to Israel and to Judah and said, "You haven't been faithful. You have left me and I have been faithful to you this whole time." And it should be stunning to read that God is saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," and then turns around and would call his people faithful and pure. O Virgin Israel. There is an amazing picture of hope that God is giving to the people when he says, I have this everlasting love for you that is so strong that it allows for you to restart with me. In spite of all of their sins, in spite of all of their failures, in spite of all that has happened in their history, God is making an offer when he says, I will restore you. He's not holding anything back, but is saying to the people, you can be pure again. You can be holy. You can be faithful. You can be my people yet once more. That is my offer to you because of my love to you, and I am trying to draw you to me. It's one of the great things about God, one of his great characteristics, that here in spite of our faithlessness, God's love is so faithful, and it is an effort to move us back to him, that our faithlessness would cause us to be ashamed when we see what mercy and grace and goodness that we see in our God. And here you see a great picture as Jeremiah prophesies and says, I've loved you with this everlasting love, and I've continued my faithfulness to you, and I'm offering you a chance to restart. Who doesn't ever want to have a fresh start? Who doesn't want to be able to push the reset button of life sometimes and say, can we have a do-over? And God is saying, I can give you a do-over with me. I can restore you completely. We can start fresh. We can erase the blackboard and we can be completely clean before the Lord. And I want you to notice that causes a response of the people. We'll see it here in verse 7, but as we go through this chapter, you will notice that he keeps saying it over and over again that the people are going to return and they are going to rejoice with this new heart. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness, O Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company, for they shall return. Notice this great call. Everybody's able to return. And you have to appreciate the imagery of saying, even the blind and the lame. It's not just the righteous and the strong, but everybody is offered the opportunity to come to the everlasting love and push the reset button and restart and be restored by God. Now notice the description of the heart of the people that will be coming and responding in verse 9. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. There is a picture of the people returning to God with a changed heart. I appreciated the way the NET Bible worded it. It's a translation that can be very helpful. And it said, they will come back shedding tears of contrition. I will bring them back praying prayers of repentance. There is this picture of the people are going to be brokenhearted and repentant. They're going to be weeping as they come back to God, sorrowful for their sins. Or can we borrow Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount? They will be poor in spirit and they will be mourning over their sins. This is the heart of the people who are going to be returning back to God. They're going to see the everlasting faithful love of God, be broken by their sins, and seek to return to God. And what response will the people receive when they try to come back to God? Did you see it there in verse 9? You know, can you imagine? Here they come weeping, and they're sorrowful, and they're mourning over their sins, and they're brokenhearted. And does God then say, oh, I can't believe you're coming back to me. How dare you? You're so sinful. No, no. Middle of verse 9. I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. I'll be a father to them. Do you hear some Psalm 23 in that? I'm going to bring them back and walk by these waters. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to provide for them. They're not going to stumble. They're going to be my people. I'm going to be a father to them. Here's God saying, you come back to me. I'm not going to reject you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to receive you. The imagery here is very similar to Luke chapter 15, a parable that we love, right? Lost sheep and we have lost coin, and then there's the lost son. And here is the lost son who comes to his senses and returns to the father, and the father's not like, well, how dare you? I can't believe you acted that way. No, the father is looking down the road, longing for his son to come back, a picture of the father longing for the lost to return to him. Here is the very same picture. Those who are weeping and seeking with pleas for mercy, God says, I will lead them back. I will receive them. I will ultimately not reject them. Now, this, I think, leads to an important question. How is this all going to happen? This is the section of Jeremiah's book where he's giving all of this hope and describing what God is going to do for his people. But I think it's an important question to have in mind. Here's the sinful people. How is God going to accomplish that? How is he going to bring them back and lead them? Even if they're brokenhearted and contrite, how is this going to be accomplished? I'm glad you're thinking that because it's right here in the text. Let's check it out. But notice in verses 10 through 14, what he's going to talk about is a picture of how he's going to do this. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. You imagine, just tell the whole world this message. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. How's he going to do it? How's he going to shepherd them? How's he going to bring them back? Verse 11. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and he has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. The picture that Jeremiah uses here about how God is going to rescue his people is two words, ransom and redemption. These are important words in Scripture. Redemption has the idea of purchasing someone or something back. Back in the day, you could look on a can. I don't know if you can anymore, if a can will tell you about a redemption price, but there's an idea on there that'll say sometimes you could redeem it for like a, well, probably nothing these days, but back then you could do it for like a nickel or a penny, and you could redeem that back. Probably more today when you talk about like redeeming a coupon, right? The company will give you the dollar, essentially, and they're buying the piece of paper that says a dollar off on it. That's redeeming. There is a payment that is being made. Ransom follows the same idea. When we talk about a ransom, what do we always think about? Probably movies, right? Somebody got kidnapped and there's a ransom, and that's about the only time we ever probably use that kind of terminology. But notice it's the same idea. A payment is being made to set free. And this is an image that God uses a lot. In fact, I would like to strenuously point out it's the most common use and image of the kind of atonement that God accomplishes in the New Testament. For example, Jesus will say, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. I almost put it all on the screen, and I might read them just to overwhelm you for a minute. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, 1 Peter 1, verse 18, Revelation 5, verse 9, Romans 3, 24, 1 Corinthians 1, 30, Ephesians 1, 7, Colossians 1, 14, Hebrews 9, 12, Luke 1, 68, Luke 24, 21, Galatians 3, 13, Galatians 4, 5. Redemption and ransom are all over the New Testament. Constantly saying what Christ did was he was the ransom price, or he redeemed us. He is always trying to portray that image that a price needed to be paid to set us free from the slavery of our sins. And the reason why that is so important is because God is trying to communicate to us the cost of sin. And that's something that I don't know that we always appreciate. We just kind of look at sin and go, you know, oh, sin, hey, whatever. And especially if you grew up on church pews and you kind of are used to the idea of forgiveness and we're all good, right? And God has to try to communicate, no, the cost of sin is so, so high. In fact, it's so high that the Old Testament put into place animal sacrifices and then turned around and said, that's not sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats and of animals cannot ultimately take away sins. That price is not good enough. There is only a singular price that can be paid to set people free, a ransom price that is necessary to redeem them from their sins. And that's why all these passages that I just quickly rattled off say it had to be the precious blood of Christ. It's why we sang tonight, "O Lamb of God, wash me in that precious blood," is trying to emphasize it was a high price that needed to be paid, and God's communicating to us the seriousness of sin, but then also communicating to us his willingness to pay the price to set us free. And we must always be amazed by that. We must always be amazed that God's willing to pay that price. And notice how it causes this great response of people. In verse 12, they will come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. There's a great picture right there. We should always be radiant and excited about the goodness of God. Verse 13, the young women there rejoicing, merrymaking. Middle of verse 13, I will turn mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance. Now listen to the end of verse 14. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Well, we spent a lot of time talking about where satisfaction is, haven't we? And here's God saying, your satisfaction will be found in how good I am. I'm going to be good toward my people. I will pay the price. I will redeem. I will put forward my son as that ransom price to be able to cause the rejoicing of the people to turn their sorrow into joy and be able to comfort them so that they can be satisfied in him. Now look at verse 15 and see if this almost seems out of place for a minute. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. You read that and you go, what does that mean? Well, I was tracking along with you. I understood the imagery. And then all of a sudden we have a voice in Ramah and it's weeping and it's Rachel and she's crying and she can't be comforted. And to layer the importance of understanding this text is Matthew is going to quote this at the early ages and birth time of Christ. So this quotation really matters because Matthew's going to come along, quote this very verse and say, aha, see Christ. And you're like, well, I don't even know what we're talking about. Ramah and Rachel and tears. What are we talking about here? So understanding what Jeremiah is pointing to is very important if we're going to understand the New Testament picture. First thing I think is important for us to catch in this is when you get to Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 1, whenever we get there, who knows when. I got other things we're going to do. We'll get back to Jeremiah from time to time. But when we get to Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 1, you're going to read that Ramah is the town that was the staging center for the exile of the people into Babylonian captivity. That's the place when the Babylonians come in and invade and they begin to destroy Judah and take the people of God back into Babylonian captivity. The place where they gathered them at to then deport them back into Babylon was the town of Ramah. And so the imagery here is actually fairly simple. There's an image of Rachel. She represents the mother of Israel. She's weeping and crying because she is seeing her children, her people, going off into exile because of their sins. It looks like a hopeless situation. And when you read that verse, you're supposed to think it is hopeless. The people are done. The promises are over. The people are being taken off the land. They're never going to return. And so all the hope seems to die at this point because Israel's being taken away. Read verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will come back to their own country. Notice it's as if God now turns and answers Rachel. Here's Rachel weeping. Her children are going off into exile. It looks like the promises and covenant are completely broken and dead. And God says, hold on. Stop the weeping. I have some good news for you. Your future has hope. Your children will come back to the land. There is a reward for all of your work. The point that is being made here is that the darkness is a setting for the stage of the redemption and the rescue that is to come. And this is a really important image that God uses in the scriptures again and again, is that things happen where it looks like it is so dark, it is so hopeless, it is so helpless, there's no way there can be any light, there's no chance of any goodness, there's no way things can turn around. And God loves using those opportunities to shine light and turn things around. And the point that he's trying to make here by using this imagery is that the deepening darkness doesn't mean that the dawn's not coming. Just because things look hopeless doesn't mean it is hopeless. Just because things look impossible doesn't mean it's impossible for God. Just because it's getting darker and darker does not mean the light is not coming. In fact, God uses that image in so many different ways. God uses that image in so many different ways. It's given to us on a daily basis. On a daily basis, it gets darker and darker and darker. And then suddenly, the light comes. And the light overcomes the darkness every single day. Every single day, again and again and again. And that's the meaning of what's going on in Matthew's gospel. When he quotes it in chapter 2, the point is, remember that King Herod is trying to kill Christ, trying to kill Jesus by killing anybody in that region, any of those male boys that were under 2 years old. That looks very dark, looks like it's hopeless. How is this ever going to work, that Jesus is going to make it? And the point is, yes, it looks dark, but the light's about to come. The dark, deepening darkness does not mean that the dawn is not coming. Same thing happens over in Matthew 4. I decided to put this one on the screen to help us see this one. You want to talk about darkness? Chapter 4, verse 12. And here's Jesus. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. That sounds bad. Yeah, here's the forerunner, paving the way for Jesus to come, telling everybody, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. He now gets arrested. Jesus has to withdraw to Galilee. The darkness is getting thick. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. You all know what the very next sentence then is after that? And from that time forward, Jesus started preaching. It always gets darker before the dawn comes. And Jeremiah is leaning into that image and saying, it looks bad, but that doesn't mean that your future doesn't have hope. In fact, he specifically said that there in verse 17. There is hope for your future. You can imagine the parenthetical. Even though it doesn't look like it, there is hope for your future. I know it looks dark, but light is coming. God loves the idea of reversing conditions and taking that darkness and turning it ultimately into light. This leads to the final section that we're going to look at today. The final point that I want us to see is found in verses 18 through 26, because it now reveals the response of the people that they would seek restoration from the Redeemer. Verse 18, I have heard Ephraim grieving, another name of Israel for the people of God. Notice what they say. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. For you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Notice the imagery of the people. The people, again, are pictured as having contrite hearts. They are responding with repentance. They are coming back and saying, "You have disciplined me and I was disciplined. Bring me back that I may be restored. I had turned away, but now I'm relenting." You are seeing a heart of a people who are desiring to come back to God. And notice how God responds to that in verse 20. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." You know, deep in sin, it can feel like it is hopeless. God would never take us back. I've exhausted the mercy and the grace of God. God would never want to have me back. And here is God saying, Do you belong to me? Are you my child? Then he says here, "Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him." Here is God who is saying, "I never refuse the repentant." There is nobody who earnestly seeks God that God says, no, I'm not interested. That's too bad." No, he has an everlasting love. And he is faithful to his people. And he shows mercy upon them because his heart yearns for him. Could we appreciate that for a minute? We, as mere human beings, the Almighty God yearns for you. He wants you to be with him. He wants you to come back. In fact, that's the rest of the imagery. Verse 21, "Set up road markers for yourself. Make guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on earth." A woman encircles the man. There is this whole picture of seek the path to come back. The road is there. You took the road that left him. Turn right around and come back on that road. You can return to him. And I love the question that he puts forward there in verse 22. Why do you keep wavering? What does God have to do to convince us to come back? He's just saying, "I've got mercy for you. I've got love for you. I want you back. I'm not going to refuse you. I'm going to restore your fortunes. I'm going to call you Virgin Israel. Push the reset button. Start fresh with him. Why do you waver? Why won't you return?" And notice verse 23. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O inhabitation of righteousness, O holy hill, and Judah and all its cities shall dwell there, and the farmers and all those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." Here is this picture of hope. Why are you wavering? Why are you waiting? "I'll restore your fortunes. I will be there for you." And you must love verse 25. "I will satisfy the weary soul. Every languishing soul I will replenish." Didn't Jesus say the same thing? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest." Here's that promise being made by Jeremiah. The languishing soul, the weariness, you come back to the Lord and you are going to find mercy and grace. Last verse, look at verse 26. Here's Jeremiah. "And at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." Here's God just giving Jeremiah this message and this vision of all of this. And Jeremiah wakes up and goes, "That's a good message." That's a good message. That you have a Redeemer who has paid the price to buy you back and has shown you the road to come back to him. He will receive you. And I will leave you tonight with the question, so why do you waver? Why do you waver? His love is everlasting, and he wants you to be with him. Let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is amazing to read here, Lord, that you have offered to push the reset button with us, to erase our sins, to make us clean, to no longer see us as faithless, but as faithful, no longer as wandering, but as sheep that have been gathered close to you. Lord, thank you for your everlasting love, for we are truly undeserving of it. And thank you for making a way that we could return to you. Thank you for offering your Son as a ransom for our lives so that we could be set free from sin, that we could be made clean, and that you'd be able to satisfy our weary souls through the love that you've displayed in your Son and that sacrifice on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins, for they are many. And I pray, Lord, that you would instill within us the same repentant heart that we are seeing in this text, that weep over sins, that come back to you and say that we desire you with all of our heart. Forgive us for our failures. Forgive us of those sins, Lord. We pray for a greater love, a greater zeal, and a greater strength to serve you with all of our might in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take an opportunity to sing a final song tonight. We call it an invitation song, in which, as we sing it, we hope that you will think about your condition before God this evening. If you're needing to get your life right with God, if you've listened to the message of Jeremiah that says it's not too late to come back, he will receive you. He desires relationship with you. It is an everlasting love that he is giving out to you. We want to give you that chance tonight. You can talk to one of us afterward about what you need to do to get right with God, or if you're ready to follow him with all of your heart, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and start clean and push that reset button, we'd be happy to do that. So talk to us afterward or come forward now while we stand and while we sing this song.